We have reached the very important middle section of the Epistle to the Colossians, which we find in the second chapter. It's a warning section, and so it starts off in verse 8 with the word beware, a word of warning to believers. And the warning is because of the activity of Satan, who would seek to lead the believers, first of all, in the church at Colossae, and then believers ever since that day, away from the fullness that they have in Christ. Trying to substitute something for Christ, or trying to add something to Christ. And we don't need to have our eyes open very widely. As we look around today in the Christian world, that we see plenty of this still going on. It isn't often that we get a very clear-cut testimony that Christ is all. Christ will be patronized, oh yes, he'll be brought in, but the hearers will be impressed that other things you must have as well as Christ. You must have Christ and the church, or you must have Christ and ordinances, or you must have Christ and a little bit of Christian service, and so it goes on. And anything adding to him, anything that dethrones him from the position that this first chapter gives him, that in all things he should have the first place, the preeminence, and that the last chapters give him, Christ is all, is just that error, because Satan knows quite well that if we stand down from this glorious position that we have in him, who is all, then of course we shall just slip back. And what he wants to do is to defraud us of our prize. And that is what verse 18 tells us. Let no man beguile you, defraud, the Greek says, of your prize. I don't think Satan wastes his time in trying to unsave a person once they've been saved. Yeah, Satan's not a fool. He knows once saved, always saved. But what he does know, that it is possible to stop a child of God who has life in Christ from growing up in all things, getting him to trip up in some way, so that when he stands before the Lord as a servant, he'll stand before him as an unworthy servant, he'll be saved, as 1 Corinthians 3 says, yet so as by fire. All the service burnt up, nothing that the Lord can reward, merely scraping in because he's saved by grace. So it's the question of defrauding us of our reward, not defrauding us of our salvation. Those things must be kept quite clear in our minds. But this question of growing up and receiving a prize or reward is a very, very serious thing, or should be, to every spirit-taught believer. So what the apostle is doing here, he's showing us the fullness that we have in Christ, and then unmasking the activities of Satan and the flesh that would seek out to draw us insidiously away from this glorious position. You know, it's grand, friend, once you see that you don't work to the position of being complete in Christ, you start from that. You don't have to give a lifetime service to the Lord and then say, well, at the end of it, I'll be complete in Christ. Never. You start from that. And we've seen the word means to fill, full. Christ, as the previous verse has told you in verse 9 of chapter 2, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So he must be God in the fullest sense. If he'd got all the fullness of God in a bodily form, he must be God himself. Now then, you are filled to the full. Rather a pity we have the word complete, although it's a lovely word, of course, but you lose the connection, don't you? You are filled to the full in him, which is the head of all principality and power. Now the verses that are going to follow are going to expand this glorious position. And we want to look at them very carefully, because otherwise we shall start reading into them things that are not there. He's going to touch circumcision. He's going to say something about baptism. And then he's going to say something about foods and drinks and holy days and new moons and Sabbath days. All these things, I suppose, touching Christians in some way or another, certainly very vitally touching these Colossian Christians. And so he starts off with circumcision, verse 11. In whom you are circumcised. What with? This isn't the literal right. This is the circumcision made without hands. This is the spiritual equivalent of it. The putting off of the flesh. The flesh stands for the old nature. The putting off the sins that come from the old nature. As the rest of the verse tells you that. The putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. So we start off with something that's absolutely spiritual. He makes it quite clear. But then the earnest Baptist comes along in verse 12. Ah, but you see, verse 12, this is water baptism. Buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through faith of the operation of God, the working, the energy, the Greek says, of God, who hath raised him from the dead. Now, supposing we say it is water baptism for a moment. Note the phrase, will you? The operation, the working of God. Do you mean to tell me that when anybody or any minister, human being, decides to baptize somebody in water, when he chooses to do it, that's the time God has to work and raise that person from death spiritually? Well, that to me is absolutely monstrous. That will make the working of God dependent upon the whim or the will of human beings. That just can't be. But apart from that, we have already been assured in the epistle to the Ephesians that there's a sevenfold unity in chapter 4 to keep, and one of those unities is one, baptism. I don't know, I suppose I must be a very simple person, but I've never had any problem over this, because the word is so simple. If you've only got one baptism, well, you've only got one. You can't make it two. Yet, you see, you find Christians up and down this country and abroad trying to juggle with their mind, turning one into two. I don't know how they do it, but they do. Well, then why not have two gods and fathers? In that same context, there's one God and Father of all. Well, why not have two gods then? Why not have two spirits? See, why not have two faiths? One baptism comes in a sevenfold unity, seven ones. Now we've got to ask ourselves then, if there's only one, which are we going to pick? Of course, the Baptist usually oversimplifies matters. For him, there's only one baptism, and that's water baptism. So few of them ever go to the Bible and see exactly how many baptisms are mentioned there. I read of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I read of a baptism that the Lord said, I have a baptism to be baptized with. Oh, and how am I straightened, narrowed, until it be accomplished. That's another baptism. I read of a baptism that Israel had unto Moses in the cloud and the sea, and although they went through water, it never touched them. It was a dry baptism. And I read of the doctrines of baptisms, washings, that Hebrews 6 tells me I mustn't lay again, I must leave and let go. Well, as far as the ordinary Baptist is concerned, I'm not trying to be stringent, mark you, I'm simply taking them on their face value. As far as the ordinary Baptist is concerned, these things might never exist. For him, the only thing that matters is immersion in water. Well, now, I think the majority of true Baptists are at least saved from one error, and that is what is termed baptismal regeneration. That is to say that you cannot be saved, you cannot be regenerated by the Holy Spirit unless you're immersed in literal water. There are some people, of course, who teach that. If they don't teach that, well, then the truth is perfectly simple. Water then can only be a type and a shadow of the reality which is done by the Spirit of God. Now then, when you come then to one baptism, this is the problem which surely you can soon settle. Which are you going to have? Are you going to have the reality, or are you going to have the type? Are you going to have the necessary one, the baptism of the Spirit, or are you going to have the shadow, which is water? Just as simple as that. And we've just got to choose. There's only one. And Colossians, written after Ephesians, couldn't possibly contradict what the Apostle Paul has already taught in Ephesians chapter 4. Moreover, as you look at this context, water baptism would be quite out of sympathy with the context. He's dealing with what you are spiritually in Christ, filled full in him. He's already told you that the circumcision isn't a literal one, it's a spiritual one. So that water baptism would be an intruder here. But spirit baptism, no, this is a real essential, this is a must. It just must be. And it's when a believer receives this one baptism of the Spirit that he's raised by the working of God, most obviously. Not dependent upon any time when a minister chooses to baptize anybody, or when a believer goes to a minister and asks him to baptize. So you can definitely wipe water baptism out of Colossians 2. It's an intruder, and those who seek to push it in are simply wrongly dividing the word of truth. They're pushing in something which is definitely not there. Not only are we baptized by the Spirit, we are risen with him. See, baptism unites us. That's the idea of baptism. Is this great truth of identity unites us with Christ in his death, in his burial, and then his rising, his resurrection. And so we have here the one who raised him from the dead, and you being dead in your sins, or the Greek could read dead to your sins. I don't think I will stop on that for the moment, otherwise I shall never get to the end. And the uncircumcision of your flesh hath he made alive. Here's the resurrection making alive. Together with him, and this glorious statement, having forgiven you all trespasses. It seems too good to be true, friends, doesn't it? That the weight of sin that must be either on us or on our Saviour, it's on one or the other. Thank God, he hath laid upon him, the Saviour, the iniquity of us all. He's taken the weight, and the weight of every sin, past, present, future. When Colossians says, having forgiven you all trespasses, it means just what it says. It means not only the sins that we have committed, but everyone you're going to. All of the sins of this earthly life are under the blood of the Son of God. And put away in such a way that God says he'll remember them no more, he'll put them behind his back, he'll cast them into the depths of the sea, as far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. Oh, look at the language God uses to show the finish of sin for the believer. So we can praise him. We can praise him with all our hearts for that glorious truth. And then being filled full in him means not only that, but he's blotted out, he's dealt with our enemies. He's blotted out the handwriting of decrees or ordinances that were against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Here's the ceremonial law of Moses, and law in any form, which can only condemn and can never, never save or perfect or lead on. Christ has finished. Christ has nailed it to the cross. They certainly stood against us because they set a standard that you and I could never attain, could only condemn. That's what God's law was given for. So that sin might appear exceedingly sinful. it might appear obvious to men and women that they were sinners. If God hadn't set that standard, they'd have nothing to measure by, would they? That's the trouble, you see, that people today are measuring themselves with other people. Measuring themselves with somebody else, instead of measuring themselves with God's standard. And if they do that, no matter who it is, we'll all have to confess that we've come short of that standard, come short of the glory of God. But that thing now has been nailed to the cross. That perfection which we lack has been given us as a free gift. And as we've just seen, we are complete, filled full in Him. Verse 15, having spoiled not only the law that was against us, but there were heavenly beings who were antagonistic to us, principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Now, these heavenly beings we don't know anything about except what the Bible reveals to us. There are various orders of heavenly beings. There are angels. Well, most of us know about angels. The Epistle to the Hebrews says, angels are ministering spirits, serving spirits, heaven's servants. As far as we can understand, they are the lowest form of heavenly being. But these principalities, the very word means first. They're the aristocracy of heaven. They're heaven's nobility. The first ones, principalities and powers. But some of these first ones reigned themselves under Satan's fall. And Ephesians 6 talks about the world holders of this darkness. And they are our spiritual foes. But thank God, they've been dealt with. The same cross that took away our sins was the death knell of Satan and all these spiritual beings that reigned themselves under his banner. So having spoiled principalities and powers, but you know, we're thankful because Colossians reveals that they didn't all fall, because we have in verse 10, you are filled full in him who is the head of all principality and power. So some of these beings are ranged and have come under the Lord's headship, and some have been spoiled and finished with by the cross. Those who've put themselves under Satan's power, who are our enemies, have been spoiled. Those who did not have come under his headship. And so when we get to glory, we should be among these heavenly beings. And there's that reconciliation, that full reconciliation that Colossians talks about in verse 20 of chapter 1, having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him I say, now note, not only were there things in earth, but things in heaven. Heavenly beings, heavenly things come under this full and complete reconciliation of the prison ministry of Paul. Now the conclusion is that if we're filled full in him and we have all these spiritual glorious truths, this identity with our Saviour right from the cross up to the glory, if that's true, and our enemies have also been destroyed, well, here's the conclusion. Let no man, therefore, judge you in food, or in drink, or in respect of an holy day, or the new moon, or of the Sabbath days, because these are all shadows. And shadows have now given way to the substance, so who wants to go chasing after shadows when they've got the reality? But friends, if we don't know the reality, the tragedy is that's exactly what we should be doing. We should be chasing after shadows. We should be chasing after things which we think have got substance about them, and the word says they haven't. They're just about as empty as shadows. You see, when the Lord Jesus Christ came and fulfilled all the ceremonial law, although that ceremony was given by God through Moses in the Old Testament, Hebrews 10 doesn't hesitate to say, the law which had a shadow of good things to come. That was God's verdict upon his own ritual. It was only a shadow. The reality is found only in Christ. Well, are we going to be taken up with these things then? foods and drinks and holy days and new moons and Sabbath days? Well, I suppose the Jew would be more likely to be taken up, because you remember in the Old Testament the direction to him and his conduct and his life, God had sanctified him, set him apart, and he was sanctified and set apart in so many ways as to be outstanding in the very foods that he ate. God made a list of foods that were clean and unclean to Israel. In the very days they kept, the calendar they had. You see, the calendar of Israel was different from any other calendar of any nation that was round about them. Whereas any other nation might start like we do with January, the Israelite, and he still does, he starts with April. He starts with the month Abib. This, God said, should be the beginning of months to you. That was the time when the great Passover delivered them out of the land of Egypt. See, Passover, salvation, redemption, freedom from sin and bondage and death, that's the start of a new life. That's when you start your year, God said to Israel. And they still do. They start with April. So, you see, they were separated. They had special days, special months, special foods, special feasts, only teaching them the great doctrine of separation to the Lord and separation from everything that was out of his will. But we've got the reality now. And so the type passes. They're merely shadows until the reality comes. But the body, here's the reality, is of Christ. And if we're in the body, if we're appreciating all that God has made the body to be in Christ, and all he's made the head to be to the body, well, we shan't have our eyesight taken away from him who is the centre and the substance of it all. So he goes on to say, let no man defraud you, beguile you of your reward. Now what does he mean by this verse? This is a difficult verse, but as we said before, this is a very difficult chapter, all of it. But we're trying to get something of its teaching, something of its drift. In a voluntary humility and worshipping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by the mind of his flesh, the Greek says, his fleshly mind. This is the old nature, the flesh. You remember what Romans 8 says concerning the two minds, the carnal mind. Well, that's the mind of the flesh. And the mind of the spirit, the spiritual mind. The two natures in every child of God, spirit and flesh. Well, this is the work of the flesh, vainly puffed up by the mind of his flesh. A voluntary humility, literally doing his will. That doesn't sound too good, does it? When we know that it's the Lord's will that must be paramount, always, when you have a person doing his own will, it has rather a nasty ring about it. Doing his own will. In humility and worshipping of angels. Well, what had come over the Colossian church that any of them should start worshipping angels? Well, something like this that developed in the fullest extent in the second and third centuries. There were some that taught that God was so holy that he could have no contact with matter, because all matter was evil. He couldn't have any contact with the world that he made. If you ask them why, how he could possibly make something that was evil, I don't know what their answer would be, but never mind. That's what they taught. And so, he arranged series and steps of heavenly beings, angels, series of them that went down and down and down and down, finally coming right down to man's level. So you see, he wasn't compromised, and his holiness wasn't touched. And so these series or sets of angels, and they had all mixed up with them series of ages, this was Satan's travesty of the doctrine of the ages, were sort of mediators, sort of go-betweens between the believer and God. And now you can see this is Satan's substitute for the one mediator between God and then the man, Christ Jesus. Satan's always doing it. He's always trying to substitute something or somebody for Christ. Don't be in any doubt about that, friends. Get that quite clear in your minds. Wherever you've got that teaching, no matter how good it may appear on the surface, and whatever good source it comes from, and if they're good people that promulgate it, and most certainly, those who do it nearly always are good people, but don't let that weigh with you. Any substitute for the one who's all must definitely be of the lie and not of the truth. You know, there are some adverts that you see written at the bottom. It might be a very good motto for all Christians: refuse all substitutes, you know, when they want you not to have anything else except their particular commodity they're trying to push. Refuse all substitutes. Well, I think it would be a fine text for a believer, wouldn't it? Refuse all substitutes for the Lord Jesus and the fullness that you have in him. Don't let anybody try and add something to it. Don't say, yes, I know you're full in Christ, but you must be baptized. You must take this. You must do that. Refuse it. So the very fact you say, I must do it, then I'm not complete in him. You can't add anything to a complete position. It just can't be done. So, this is what was beginning in this church. Now, that's not our temptation today. I don't suppose anybody in this room, or possibly anyone else in Christendom, will be tempted to worship angels. But you've only got to have your eyes skinned to see that in our modern day, other things Satan is using just potently to substitute for Christ. Well, let's have nothing to do with them. Otherwise, we should be in grave danger of being sidetracked and finally lose our reward. This thing, of course, grew so much that in about the year 320, at the Council of Laodicea, they had to make this resolution. And this is what they said: that believers may not leave the Church of God and go away and invoke the names of angels. That's what they were doing. You see, they were taught they couldn't have any direct approach to God. They had to go through the via all these series of angels. And these angels stood very much like the Virgin Mary and the saints do to the Roman Catholic. They're still the go-between. You see, the Roman Catholic believes that Christ is the mediator, but they don't believe he's the one mediator. They ask the Virgin Mary to come in between, and they ask the saints to come in between. Oh dear, 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 isn't it awful to think that they get to the point of substituting something for the fullness and the preeminence of the blessed Son of God. If you think I'm rather overstressing this, well, I don't think I am. You see, this is absolutely crucial. This is so crucial, so important, that we can't afford to give and take on it in any way whatsoever. Not to please any other Christian of any sort. You just can't give and take. Because it just means, as this is warning us, this is the warning section, that we shall lose something eternally if we do. These things were simply the result of his fleshly mind, the old nature, and not holding the head, holding fast to the head. Now, the position of the Lord Jesus Christ as head in the prison epistle occurs exactly 7 times. Again, another vitally and important truth. I would like you just to come back with me. Come back to the Epistle to the Ephesians. It won't do us any harm, I feel sure, to look at these occurrences. Chapter 1 of Ephesians. He's been raised, verse 20 and 21, far above all principality and power. Verse 22, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things. Now you note, that is what Christ is going to be at the end of the ages. He's going to be head over all things. But now he's head over all things to the church. So what is happening in the truth of the mystery with the body of Christ is a miniature of the great working out of the plan of the ages. If you want to see the plan of the ages in a miniature form, you study Ephesians and Colossians. You've got it all there. Every bit of it. No wonder we're told these principalities and powers, these good ones, are learning through the church the manifold wisdom of God. An astounding statement. To think that the nobility of heaven are learning through God's dealings with you and me, and the building up of this church, his manifold wisdom, and the purpose that he's carrying out. Well, here's the Lord Jesus, head over all things to the church, which is his body, which is his fullness, the fullness of him that fills all in all. That's the first reference. Then in chapter 4, we've come now to the practical section of this great letter, warning us that we shouldn't be babies in verse 14, telling us the goal in verse 13 is a full-grown man, that's the word perfect, the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. What language? That we henceforth be no more babes, the Greek says. Tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine. You know the sort of person, don't you? You meet them, or they're keen about something, they'll talk to you for hours about something, and about a month's time they've forgotten all about that. They're talking about something else. And so they go on, just being tossed about, no stability, no rooting in the truth that Colossians talks about. With the roots going deep down into Christ and the truth. By the sleight of men, cunning craftiness, this is the work of Satan behind these men, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, his deception again. Satan's always been working along these lines to deceive. But speaking, or even better, being the truth, the Greek says, in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together, the end of the verse, makes increase, grows. You see, friends, there can't be any growth if the members are severed from the head. I mean, if you chop your arms or your legs off, well, that's the end of them. Can't be any growth. Or if someone chops your head off, well, that's the finish of you. So that's that. And it's just as simple as that in the spiritual truth. Any dislocation between the head, the Lord Jesus, and the members, you and me, means a stoppage of growth and life and light and everything. So unless we hold fast to the head, that's exactly what's going to happen. Instead of growing up and coming to this perfection, the growth will stop. And we shall just be ineffectual. We shall just simply slip back, as Hebrews chapter 2 talks about. Chapter 5 of Ephesians, the next reference. Verse 22 says, wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as unto the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, just as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Saviour of the body. That's his position that he's given over and over again in connection with this company. He's not called king. He's not called priest. He's called head. And if you only think it over, see, some believers seem to be terribly put out because they say we're denying the priestly work of Christ when we point out that that is not mentioned in the prison ministry of Paul. But we're not. Everything is included in this grand title, the head. And I challenge anybody to try and find something that isn't included in that all-inclusive title. It's the most comprehensive one in the whole of the scripture. The head. The most vital thing of all. Think again what your head is to your body, to yourself. It contains your brain, the very direction of all your bodily functions and your thinking and your planning and everything. It's you. Your mind, yourself, your head. Right, and if you've got the head, the reality, Christ, and if you're so closely linked that he's, that you're his body, and you're holding fast to him, you've got everything. Don't try and tell me there's something else that you could have had added on top of that, because you'll be coming to the same point that we've been warned against in Colossians of trying to add to the fullness that we have in Christ. Now come to Colossians then, chapter 1, Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, that's the word first, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the first place. So he's head now because of the unique position he occupies, which is place number one, and that's the only place he ever will occupy, friends. Whether in the plan of God, whether before all creation, or to you and me individually. Isn't it easy for Christians to talk about Christ and yet to deny him his rightful place? That is place number one. Just as though he's going to be willing to take, as it were, place down the queue somewhere with something else in front of him. Never. If Christ is going to dwell in our hearts by faith, that Ephesians 3 talks about in that second glorious prayer, he's only coming in on one condition, that he comes in as Lord and has the preeminence and has the first place. So while upon the throne of our lives, we've got to see there are no rivals to the blessed Son of God. Here he is, having the first place, and as such he's the head of the church, again brought out. And then in chapter 2, the chapter we're looking at, verse 10, you are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. And the last occurrence is the one we've come to, not holding the head, verse 19, from which all the body, by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, look at the unity, this knitting together, this keeping together with the head. What's the result? Well, growth. That's the word increase. I often deplore the fact that in our old version here, splendid version though it is, you've got nearly always the word increase for the, our ordinary English word grow. And it's far better to keep it. You see, Paul may sow and Apollos may water, but it's God that gives the increase, but it's the word growth. This is the figure of gardening. You put the seed in the ground, you water it, but that doesn't make it grow. That's the prerogative of the Creator. If he hadn't put life in that seed, none, no matter if you're watering or you're sowing, would make it grow. It's God that gives the growth, both in nature and in grace. And it's the same one here. If we hold fast to him who's the head, the result is growth. And if we don't hold fast to him that's the head, then of course the opposite is true. The growth of God. Wherefore, if he be dead with Christ from the rudiments, the elements of the world, now that these were the enemies we saw in our last study, or one of the elements that Satan was using to stop the believer from going on, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to decrees, ordinances? And friends, don't bring baptism in here. Baptism and the Lord's Supper are not in view in Colossians 2:20. The decrees he talks about are put in brackets and they're all negative, look, such as don't touch this, don't taste that, don't handle this. Well, does that need interpreting for you? Haven't you come across the people that are always telling you what they don't do? See, they don't do this, and they don't do that, and they don't do the other. And doesn't it make you often say to them, or want to say to them, perhaps you wouldn't be quite so rude as to say to them, but it makes you feel, say, well, what do you do? Let's have something positive. You see, sanctification, friends, is first of all positive. It's not negative. It's only secondary negative. It's first of all what we are, and what we have, and what God's made us to be in Christ, and then what he separated us from. Don't reverse it. Otherwise you'll have a false thing. And there's plenty of false sanctification about today amongst the people of God, who think if they abstain, don't do this. Well, friends, if that was true, you know, the best thing we could do would be to do like many do, go into a monastery or a nunnery and shut ourselves up away, see, from all the so-called corruption, and don't do this and don't do that. But you see, what these poor people haven't realised, that in so doing, they've shut the worst enemy inside, which is themselves, the old nature, the flesh. They certainly can't shut that out. And it's this fifth columnist, this wretched thing, that's inside every one of us, which I think is the chief foe, because that's the part that Satan can work on and find such a ready response all the time unless it's reckoned dead, as Romans chapter 6 tells us so to do. Now, the word if, some may have a difficulty. This isn't the if of doubt. There are two in the Greek. One is what we call the if of argument, better translated since. Like we say in an argument, well, since so-and-so is so, then something else follows. Well, that's the if of argument. And this is the one that's used here. It's not, well, supposing you are dead with Christ, I'm not sure whether you are or not. Not that for one moment. They are dead. There's not the slightest doubt about that. Definitely taught that they were dead with Christ, identified with him in their death. Now, since that is so, that's the argument. Why then are you subject to these things? I mean, if a person's dead in their coffin, it's no good saying to a corpse, don't do this and don't do that. He's beyond it all, isn't he? Finished with it. And friends, that's your position and mine. We're dead to the world, or we ought to be. What did Paul mean when he said, I have been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live? What did he mean when he said, the world is crucified to me, and I to the world? Well, I think you can sense what he meant. He didn't mean to say that he wasn't living in the world, or he wasn't walking in the world, but all that the world stood for, its outlook and its opinions and its ideas and what it thinks to be good, you see, I've got no time for it, I'm dead to it. And it's dead to me. Not the slightest claim upon me at all. Have you any problem with this phrase, as though living in the world? That's astonishing, isn't it? But you could say to me, well, aren't we living in the world? Well, the answer is yes. From one angle, we are, of course. We're not yet in glory, although we're seated in Christ Jesus in the heavenly places. Literally, we're still on this earth. We're in this room. And we're in this world. Well, what does it mean then, as though living in the world? Well, go back to the type for a moment. Go back to Israel. You know, do you not, that Egypt is the spiritual equivalent of the world, dominated by Satan. Egypt, dominated by Pharaoh. Bondage. You see, bondage. When Israel were redeemed out of Egypt and that bondage was cancelled, they no more lived in Egypt. They were in the world, all right, in that sense. They were walking pilgrims on. They hadn't left the earth. You could say they were walking the earth, but they weren't in the world. Now, I wonder whether you've got it. We, too, are treading this earth, but we've left the world system and all it stands for. So Paul could say, why are they living in it? You know, that's what you did do before you were saved. That's what you and I did. We didn't know we were doing it, but we actually did. We couldn't do anything else because we were dead spiritually. We lived according to the ideas of the world. Well, now redemption's cancelled all that. Taken you, put you into another world, the kingdom of his dear son. All right? Well, then you're not in the world in that sense. You're treading this earth as a pilgrim going home to glory. So if we can take that standpoint all the time, I feel we should be tremendously helped. And we shall not be in any danger of allowing these substitutes to come in and sidetrack us, which, as verse 22 says, are all to perish with the using, and they're only human in their origin, after the commandments and doctrines of men. Which things have indeed a show of wisdom. Oh yes, they're not blatantly evil. That wouldn't trip anybody up, would it, that was a true Christian, I should hardly think. I said yesterday that Satan doesn't work with the extremely wicked people of this world. Well, the Saviour said it's out of the heart. The evil heart that's born in every one of us that produces all the vile things that we see around us. Don't think Satan's got to come and tempt people and poke them like with a pitchfork to do these abominable things, these murders and all the rest of the things you read in the papers. They've got enough in their own evil hearts to do these things. You didn't bring Satan into it at all. You can see the activity of Satan in the world of religion, friends. That's where he shines preeminently. And he makes his ministers of righteousness, Paul says. And he makes his men appear like angels of light. all wonderful people, angels of light. And that's why they deceive so many. But we thank God that the truth saves us and delivers us from all that. Although it's got a show of wisdom, it looks right, yet when we test it, it's not according to Christ, as this chapter says. We test it by the word of truth rightly divided. In will worship, this is practically parallel with that phrase up above, in a voluntary humility, doing his will in humility. He is doing his will again in worship. Do you know there's almost two words which are set side by side as opposites? There's this will worship, and there's the word godliness on the other side, because the Greek word just means well worship. Will worship and well worship. To worship well, truly or properly. Well, supposing you worship well, truly or properly, how will it be? Well, Christ has already said, God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him truly in the spirit, not from the senses, not from the flesh. It must be, and it must come from the spirit. For the Father is seeking such to worship him, and as he seeks round, he does, I suppose, day after day, and Sunday after Sunday, I wonder how many true worshippers, according to that standard, he finds. Terribly searching, isn't it? Real, true worship. This is will worship. This is Satan's travesty, Satan's copy again of the real thing. In humility, this is a false thing. You see, you've had the humility before. Humility always reminds me of Dickens's Uriah Heep, doesn't it? You know, the man, he was awfully humble, and his parents were humble, and his father's father was humble, and he was humble all over, and he was just absolutely soused with his own importance. These people are. They're just deceiving themselves. Now, it's the false thing that God hates. And all that we might have, the reality, the true humility that Ephesians talks about in the practical section, that lowliness of mind, that true humbleness without which none of our service is acceptable to the Lord. This is the false thing. Neglecting of the body. That's why I had 1 Timothy 4 read to us. Because there's the force forbidding to take certain meats and foods and abstaining from marriage and neglecting the body. All these things. On the surface, see, look so holy. Look at these holy men. They're denying the flesh and denying the body, and they won't touch this and they won't touch that. It's all Satan's copy. It's all utterly valueless. In fact, not only valueless, but it's positively misleading and will take away from this glorious full position that we have in Christ. And not in any honour to the satisfying of the flesh. Now, this word satisfying in the Greek has the word filling in it again. So here's the counterfeit of the real filling. You are filled full in Christ. These people who departed are just filling the flesh. And it's one or the other. Either we know that we're filled full in Christ and we're abiding by that, rejoicing, living in the strength of it, or we're just filling the old nature. That's what these were doing. The filling of the flesh. That's an awful filling, isn't it? And then just a few verses in chapter 3 before we close. If ye then hear the if of argument. No doubt about it. He's not saying, well, I'm not sure whether you're risen with Christ. Just as you're dead with Christ, so you've been risen with Christ. You can translate it since. Since you are risen with Christ, well then, do this. Seek those things which are above. Well, that's only logical. Where did he go to when he was raised and ascended? Well, he went to the Father's right hand. Well, then if you're there with him, the logical thing to do is to seek those things. Where Christ is now enthroned, sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection, your love, but the margin tells you it isn't that. It's the word mind. Set your thinking. Set your planning. Set your mind on things above, and don't set it on things on the earth. There is a teaching coming from some quarters that's telling us now that this church has no heavenly hope. Oh, it's going to be blessed on the earth. Well, what on earth Colossians 3 has been written for, I just don't know. If I'm going to be blessed on the earth, I think the best thing I could do would be to meditate upon the earth and the glories that are coming on the earth. You'd think so, wouldn't you? But oh dear, when Philippians has told me that my conversation, my citizenship and yours exists in heaven, not on the earth, in heaven, and Philippians has told us in warning, there the Apostle Paul weeps, he says, when I think of some who are enemies of the cross of Christ, and in one thing he says, concerning those who are enemies, they mind earthly things. Look, here's the word mind. They set their mind on things on the earth. And here you're told the opposite. Don't do it, but set your mind on things above, where Christ sitteth. Well, I shouldn't think anything could be simpler. If you come across that teaching, you'll know exactly what to do with it. You're with Christ in the heavenly places, in God's plan and purpose. Well, think about it then. Set your mind on it, and let your life be in harmony with it. And remember, that's your eternal destiny, not down here. We're just passers through. True Hebrews in that sense. For you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. There are two grand things hidden in Colossians. We've had the previous one. Just to remind you, chapter 2. The end of verse 2, the secret of God and of the Father, even Christ, in whom are hid all treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Our blessed Saviour is the repository of all wisdom, all knowledge, everything that you could call a treasure, you're finding Christ and in nowhere else. And not only that, but our very life is hid with Christ in God. So, look at the utter security of the believer. Not yet has God entrusted us with this glorious life in Christ. 2 Timothy says we've only the promise of life in Christ Jesus. It's a sure and certain promise. We can count on it. We can live with it. But he's got it safe. I'm quite certain if the Lord had given me this life here and now, I'd go and spoil it in some way. Or I'd go and lose it. Or I'd do something silly. I dare say you would too. But you haven't got it yet. You will have it in the day of glory when you're presented to him perfect, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. So it's hid with Christ in God, safe, secure. When Christ, who is our life, now here's something that's vital. Do you think it's possible for a believer to have any life apart from Christ? Here again, you've got to weigh up quite a lot that goes under Christendom in teaching, in connection with life. They'll say, oh, but you see, man's immortal. He's got life. And the Bible says, man is not immortal. He's mortal, subject to death, and true life is only found in Christ. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. Well, of all the simple texts in the Bible, I should think that's one. And yet so few seem to believe it. This life is only found in Christ. And he is himself our life. But when he should be manifested or appear, then shall we also be manifested with him. Where? In glory. Titus says, looking for that blessed, that happy hope, and the appearing, the manifesting of the glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Live looking. So that's something we can do every day. If we've got this glorious picture of being united with the Lord Jesus in the glory, we're filled to the full in him. We've got our mind, our thinking, set upon him and that place. Well, what more natural? We should think of the end when at last we've been manifested with him. And we're told that he that hath this hope purifieth himself. And the Apostle Paul says that I've not only got a crown, but the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give in that day to all who have loved his appearing. No, he doesn't say what our Bible says, the present tense, who love his appearing. That wouldn't be true. Supposing at the end of your life you suddenly develop a liking for the doctrine of the second advent, that won't win you a crown. Oh no, it's those that have loved consistently all the way through, they've looked day by day, lived looking, because that's going to have such a profound effect upon the way we live. You see, they're the ones that will have the crown at the end. It's the perfect tense in the Greek and not the present. So this is where we're going to, friends, sure and certain. Now some people, of course, are far more concerned to know how it's going to happen and when it's going to happen than the fact that it is going to happen. What can you do with those people? Well, I'm sorry, I can't do much about them. But I'm constantly, of course, being taken over the coals or being approached to try and say, how is it going to happen and when is it going to happen? And I always tell them the same thing, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. We'd like to know, yes, we'd like to know. But God says, I'm not going to tell you. You hold it as a present hope, and it'll be a powerful hope. It'll be a wonderful hope, and it'll take you through. And you'll be ready at any time when it comes, day or night. It doesn't matter. But it could happen, I will say this, it could happen any time. There is no prophetic event that must be fulfilled before this hope is realized. That's why I say it could happen any time. You haven't got to look for the man of sin to arise, or any of the prophecy of Daniel or the book of the Revelation to take place before this blessed hope is possible of attainment. No, you haven't. So we can live looking day by day. You know, it takes the sting out of things. It takes the difficulty and the test out of all the routine of life. We can say perhaps today. What a grand thing if we started every day by saying, perhaps, Lord, it could be today. That would make that day notable, wouldn't it? If we could keep that in our mind. It's possible. But we ought to have it as a daily hope, a blessed, a happy hope. When that glory is manifested in the heavenly holiest of all, it'll be not merely the glory of Christ himself, it'll be the glory of Christ and his body, head and body united. And just one more thing to finish with, I'm going to ask you to look at the five occurrences of the word filling in this letter, because Colossians is preeminently the epistle of filling. And if you've got that, you've got the main theme of the letter. Chapter 1, the first prayer. For this cause, he says in verse 9, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that you may be filled. Filled. Not partially filled, but filled right up, what with? The knowledge of his will, in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, so that you may walk worthy of the Lord. Well, there's a great filling to begin with. And then the ministry of this man, this precious ministry, verse 25, whereof I made a minister according to the dispensation which is given to me for you on your behalf to fulfill or to fill up the word of God. Paul's prison ministry is so important that it completes the word of God. That in itself is absolutely outstanding. And then we've come to this one that we've seen right in the center of chapter 2. You are complete, filled, full in him. And then come down to chapter 4. Here's the prayer of Epaphras, surely the most pregnant and the fullest prayer of any believer in the New Testament, or the Old for that matter. Verse 12, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, salutes you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers that you might stand perfect and complete. But the margin tells you filled. Same word again, filled in all the will of God. And lastly, a practical one, to one member of the Colossian church. Verse 17, and say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which thou hast received in the Lord, that thou fulfill it. Fill it, the Greek says, just simply fill. You fill it up. I think that might be a little practical note for me to remind myself and for me to leave with you. As a last thought, there's a little ministry that you've got, a service. Oh, that's all the word ministry means. You know that, don't you? You know that ministry isn't so narrow as we use today. You've got to get up into a pulpit and have your collar turned around the other way. We call those people ministers. But friends, you see, we're all ministers. The word just means to serve. Everyone who's saved is saved to serve, to do something for the Saviour. We've all got something to do for him, which he can show us. If we go like Paul and say, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And what's he saying to us? Now you take heed that you fill it, complete it. It's all the Lord's asking. Don't just start of it and then fall out and draw back, but go on and fill it. That was a little personal note. Paul evidently saw that Archippus needed it. And I think we all need to know, if we're honest. Get to know it. I can't tell you. Only he can tell you. He will if you ask him. And then go on and do it in his strength. And all the time, have in your viewpoint the dawning of the great glory day when you'll be with him and you'll be like him in every respect. For we wait now. The last thing we want is new bodies, don't we? Redemption hasn't touched this body of mine, hasn't touched the body of yours. See, the body of the believer is just the same as the unbeliever. It gets all the same aches and pains and headaches and toe aches and all the rest of it. God hasn't touched that. But he is going to touch it at the end. For Philippians 3 says, I'm going to have a body conformed, transfigured. Conformed to the body of his glory. Oh, what a day that's going to be. Think of the glorious body of our Saviour now. And I and you are going to have a body like that. Well, we shall need it if we're going to the glory. If we're going to be manifested in glory, shan't we? We shall need a body of glory. And we're going to have it. That's the last thing. As Romans 8 says, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. The redemption of our body is the last phase in redemption. A yet future phase. And then with him, in the glory of heaven's holiest of all, at the very right hand of God, forever. With ages succeeding, as Ephesians says, showing his exceeding kindness. Oh, what can that mean in the ages to come? And then things that human words apparently cannot express because the Bible just stops. No more can be revealed. We're too small to contain it. The glory, the certainty of it all. Well, let's walk in the light of it, the joy of it, the strength of it. And remember, all the time, refuse all substitutes. Amen.